We've heard wonderful descriptions from the New Testament that justify the elements of New Covenant worship. But in our day, often, even if it is granted that those are essential elements, that there is a distinction between worship and outreach. Not only a distinction, but increasingly a chasm between worship and outreach. Worship is for the believers, and it's primarily exhortation. They're saved. They don't need the gospel. They need to know what the house rules are now. They need to get on with the business of the Christian life, and they need to know how to sort of fix themselves with God's help, and that's what it's all about now. I'm speaking in great generalities here, but I think it's one of the assumptions that's killing us, that at a certain point, you know, after you get saved, you don't need the gospel anymore. On the other hand, when you're talking to non-Christians, you want to keep as much of those elements that we've just heard about out of the way. Those are obstacles to evangelism. You want your outreach to be focused primarily on the felt needs of the people to whom you're speaking. I'm not saying that we should be insensitive to where people are and ask them questions, encourage them to do the talking at first, to tell us where they are. But I'm talking about even in some of the better churches where the worship is focused on the elements that we've heard about, there is a tendency either just to say we let other people do the outreach, then if maybe some people become Christians, they can come to our church and we'll teach them. Or our outreach becomes increasingly divorced from the ministry of word and sacrament that we've just heard about. So that's a concern that I have. There's this growing chasm between what the church is supposed to do with the saved and what the church is supposed to do in order to evangelize the world. We will send people to far corners of the earth to preach the gospel and gather a congregation. But the question is, are the same means that Christ has instituted for gathering a congregation in the first place also the means that He has ordained for the sustenance of that work over the long haul? What that would, if we answer that in the way that I hope we do, we will begin to see worship and outreach as far more integral, as indeed it was in the apostolic church. Certainly was also at the time of the Reformation. A lot of times people say, well, the Reformation wasn't very missions-minded. But I guess it depends on whether you think that the Reformation recovered the gospel for millions of Europeans in the 16th century. And then, out of Calvin's Geneva, the first missionaries were sent to the Western Hemisphere, Brazil. Lutherans sent some of the earliest missionaries to far-flung fields. We have to get the gospel right, but we also have to get the gospel out. And the same means that Christ has ordained for evangelizing the lost are the same means, I will be arguing, that He uses to keep the saved. And in this way, it really is, as God promised, a covenant unto 1,000 generations. The Apostle Paul had a lot of work to do when he was trying to set things in order in Corinth that had been falling apart. I'm amazed when people say they want a New Testament church. They want to go back to the New Testament church. And I say, which one? Galatia? How about Laodicea? The churches in the book of Revelation. Take a pick. Which church in the book of Revelation would you like to be? Certainly the church of Corinth was a mess. And you wouldn't want to take somebody just out of seminary to take a call to the first church of Corinth. This would be a church where you need a seasoned veteran to come in and oversee the reformation of the church there. It was quite disordered. And yet Paul starts there with the gospel. He starts there with the Corinthians before he upbraids them. He starts by telling them, I don't think you really get the gospel yet. Because all of the disorder Paul believed in life and in doctrine, in worship and discipleship, all of that disorder and discipline was the result ultimately of failing to understand who they were in Jesus Christ. And so they needed the gospel too. And in chapter 14, verse 23, Paul says, if therefore the whole church comes together and all speak in tongues, and outsiders or unbelievers enter, will they not say that you're all out of your minds? But if all prophesy and an unbeliever or outsider enters, he is convinced by all, convicted by all. He is called to account by all. The secrets of his heart are disclosed. And so, there's law and gospel convicting him, bringing him face to face with his need for Christ. And then the proclamation of the gospel. If that happens, the secrets of his heart are disclosed. And so, falling on his face, he will worship God and declare that God is really among you. What we see here is a glimpse into the apostolic church where the public gathering of the saints was neither seen merely as a gathering away from the world where non-Christians were not welcome. They were welcome all the way, as we've heard, until the dismissal of communion. Nor was it turned into an event that was designed primarily to attract outsiders. Rather, it was God's embassy for all who will come. Not only those who are saved, but also them bringing their friends. So that the same gospel that saves Christians every week will save outsiders. There's a lot of talk these days about strategic plans and mission statements. It's kind of interesting to me that so much time and energy is invested on the part of many denominations over mission statements and strategies when it seems to me Jesus gave the best one that we could ever come up with. Go into all the world and preach the gospel, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them everything that I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you even to the end of the age. That great commission actually doesn't begin where I began. It begins a verse earlier, where Jesus says, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore, go into all the world and preach the gospel. We're not building the kingdom. We're receiving a kingdom, the writer to the Hebrews says. And since we are receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, he says, therefore, let us worship God with reverence and awe. For our God is a consuming fire. How do we receive this kingdom? Well, Jesus tells us. He not only gives us a mission statement, he gives or a vision statement and a mission statement. He gives us a strategic plan. He tells us how we're to do it. Well, Jesus said, go. He didn't tell us how. No, he actually did tell us how. He says, go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. Every mission statement needs a good strategic plan. And Jesus gives us that strategic plan in the Scriptures. Often we hear, well, the message never changes, but the methods are always changing according to the times. Well, it may be, it depends on what you mean by the methods. But do you mean the means of grace? Now, this remains the mandate, this remains the blueprint for all time. And as Pastor Wright said, it's not a question of traditional or contemporary. It's a question of whether this blueprint remains in effect. And it does as long as Jesus Christ is king. Ambassadors don't get to write policy. They declare it. We've also heard about the importance of proclaiming the Word of God. Paul calls it the power of God unto salvation for everyone who believes, the Jew first and also to the Greek. And there he's not thinking about an evangelistic crusade. He's thinking about the gospel for justification and sanctification. For the beginning of the Christian life and lying on your deathbed, the gospel always is the power of God unto salvation for everyone who believes. Peter tells us that we have been born again through the living and abiding Word of God, and this Word is the gospel that was preached to you. In Romans 10, Paul draws two arrows. One arrow upward. With that arrow, it's the righteousness according to works. And it says, how can I go get God? How can I pull Him down? Christian world today is filled with that question. How can I, through mystical experiences or through pious exercises or through performances, rousing bands and orchestras and even organs? You know, this can happen in all sorts of different styles. How can we bring Him down? People will walk out and say, boy, that was really worship today. What do you mean that was really worship? What do you mean? What does that mean that was really worship today? Or sometimes it's even said, well, we had the sermon and now is the worship time. And what that means is now we're going to sing for a very long time, several things over and over again. And with a lot of electricity. The thing that Paul says there in Romans 10 is that this arrow that points down from God to us is diametrically opposed to the arrow pointing from us to God. The righteousness which is by faith doesn't say, how can I go into heaven to bring Him down? Or how can I go into the depths, as it were, to raise Jesus from the dead? How can I make God present today? But He is as near as the Word which we preach. The arrow's pointing down. God is getting to us. The church is not a platform for our ministry, it is a platform for the ministry of the triune God, the Father in the Son through the Spirit, creating the world of which He speaks. Preaching is not an indifferent medium. In that same chapter, Romans 10, Paul says, therefore, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. This Word of faith which I am preaching to you. It's not an indifferent medium. I was in an interview not long ago with a megachurch pastor who was making the contrary argument. He said, well, you know, in the first century, it was very oral culture, not a very, very visual culture. And that's why preaching was, you know, Jesus latched on to the best communication strategy of His day, and we need to find the best communication strategy of our day. People are just more visual today. Of course, they were very visual in the 16th century, too. And there was a famine of hearing the Word of God. God says faith comes by hearing, not by seeing. One day we will see, but for now we hear. Promises come through the ear. Possession comes through the eye. And now, in our worship services, the tendency is to have what theologians call an over-realized eschatology. To see when we're actually living in an era of hearing. We're hearing promises. One day we will see those promises consummated when Jesus returns bodily to the earth. Jesus not only commissioned the Word, the proclamation of the Word, particularly the Gospel, to all of the nations, as that good news, which is the power of God unto salvation. He also instituted baptism. Go into all the world, preaching the Gospel, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Now, I know friends raised in evangelical churches who have come to a Reformed church and have been interviewed for membership, and it's discovered that they were never baptized. But they were Christians all their life. They were raised in an evangelical church. They were part of youth group. It's again, one of these scenarios where they never were actually part of the corporate assembly of the church. They were sort of engaged in parachurch ministry. And so baptism was really not a major part of that whole reality. It didn't link them with their parents and grandparents and these people across the generations and across the cultural divides who sit around them. Rather, they were cooped up in their own age demographic with people like them. And they went on to college, and they were the same thing. Never really integrated into the body of Christ, never having even been baptized. And yet they regard themselves as having been Christians their whole life, growing up in the church. They had a quiet time. Every day they had a quiet time, which Jesus doesn't command anywhere. Ought to be done, perhaps, because it's wise. We ought to daily avail ourselves of the Scriptures. Why wouldn't we just pore over the Scriptures as often as we can to suck out the honey from the honeycomb? But things like that become another way of turning that arrow from God to us back from us to God. We do that naturally. We do that in corporate worship, and we do that in individual worship. How can I pull him down, or how can I bring him up from the dead? And Jesus says, go into the world, preach the gospel, and baptize them. It's very important here, again, the means, because he doesn't say, go into the world and give them seven steps to becoming a disciple. In preaching the gospel, the people you're talking to are put on the receiving end. Not the doing end, but the receiving end. They are hearing something. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing through the Word of Christ. And that's why the Heidelberg Catechism says, in answer to the question, how does the Holy Spirit create this faith? He creates it in our hearts by the preaching of the Holy Gospel and confirms it by the use of the Holy Sacraments. It's God coming to us. Preaching is often turned into exhortation. Now, I'm saying there isn't exhortation. Certainly there is exhortation in Scripture, but is it grounded in the gospel? Is the gospel taken for granted, or is it central for believers and unbelievers alike? I'm delighted to be a member in a church warming a pew where I know that if I bring my non-Christian friends, Muslim neighbors, keep inviting them to church, they haven't said yes yet, atheist friends, very close friends of ours, they haven't yet, but we've had some great conversation. I know that if I invited them to church on any given Sunday, they would hear the gospel. And I would too. Baptism also is not something that we do for God. It's something God does for us. See, if the preaching focuses on getting people to do something rather than focusing on God's means of doing something to and for us, it stands to reason that baptism will be seen as our act of commitment, our act of surrendering all, our act of dedication, when in fact baptism is God's act of surrendering all. It's His full surrender of His Son, placing Him in our hands, placing His name on our foreheads, saying, "You are mine. You belong to me." And that's why Peter says the promise is for you. After he tells them to be baptized, he preaches the gospel, Acts 2, the Pentecost sermon, preaches the gospel. They say, "What must we do?" And he says, "Be baptized for the remission of your sins. For the promise is for you and for your children and for all who are far off, as many as the Lord our God will call to Himself." See, he didn't distinguish between worship services and outreach. Promises for you and for your children and for all who are far off, as many as the Lord our God will call to Himself. And then the Lord's Supper, as we've heard. It's not included in the Great Commission here, but it's part of the teaching them everything that I have commanded you. Jesus instituted the Lord's Supper on the night in which He was betrayed as a continual celebration until He comes. Paul tells us the bread that we break is a communion in the body of Christ. The cup that we bless is a sharing in, a participation in, koinonia, in the blood of Christ. Along with the apostles' teaching, fellowship, and the prayers, the breaking of bread is included as an essential element of worship in the apostolic church, as we have heard. But not only that, we also have the organization of the church. You know, this is something that kind of surprises us, perhaps, at first. It's one thing to say that Jesus gives us the message that never changes, and the methods of preaching and sacrament that remain in effect until He returns. Quite another to say you actually think that organizing churches into orderly assemblies is a missionary enterprise, that's part of outreach? No, that's just sort of tinkering with the machinery. Well, the Apostle Paul told Titus 1:5, "Remember, this is why I left you in Crete, so that you might put what remained into order and appoint elders in every town as I directed you." That was part of his missionary strategy. It wasn't make sure that they all have a good private prayer life. You see, the private prayer life comes out of this. But there is nothing unless there is a minister and elders overseeing the proper ministry of the church in its official functions. Teaching them to obey everything that I have commanded you. Well, some things. No, everything. Everything that Jesus Christ instituted as the Savior and King of His church is to be included, and nothing that He declared can be omitted. The Belgic Confession says, we must not seek to be wiser than God. Christ knows what it takes to save sinners. And He knows what it takes to keep them saved. He is the good shepherd. We are but under shepherds. We don't know how to save people. We don't know how to lead them to their deathbed into glory. But Jesus does. and we are His ambassadors. While Ephesians 4 limits its focus to the gifts of evangelists, pastors, and teachers, which Paul says are God's showering of blessings in Christ's ascension to the right hand of God. Isn't that a marvelous picture? He goes to the right hand of God so that He can sort of pull the lever, as it were, that turns the bucket over and showers us with all of these gifts. And the gifts are the offices in the church. But not only are gifts given for officers, gifts are given to the whole body. In Reformed theology, we talk about the general office and special office. What I've been talking about so far is the special office, but there's also the general office of all believers. Ordination makes a minister. Baptism makes a prophet, priest, and king. We are all prophets, priests, and kings, declaring the marvelous victory of God, who called us out of darkness into His marvelous light, being prepared to give to everyone who asks of us a reason for the hope that we have. But we're prepared to do that because we have pastors and elders who believe that their church is still a mission field, that the mission isn't finished until Jesus returns. The Great Commission closes with, "And behold, I am with you until the end of the age." And so churches aren't just planted, outreaches aren't just conducted, evangelistic crusades are not just held, but churches are established and regularly reformed according to the Word of God, brought back when they err, as churches, as well as individuals, inevitably do. When we look at this general office, that's the second part I want to focus on, we can deduce a few things from a number of passages about what we're all called to do, not just pastors and elders and deacons, but what we're all called to do as members of the body of Christ. First of all, the testimony of the saints, personal evangelism. Pastors can't do everything that needs to be done in the body of Christ. That's why 1 Corinthians 10 and Romans 10 give us a whole bunch of other spiritual gifts, an expanded list beyond Ephesians 5, beyond the officers of the church. Gifts of hospitality, gifts of generosity, gifts of evangelism. Even though the pastor is to proclaim the gospel every week, we all know that we know more non-Christians collectively in our circles than any one pastor can possibly know. It's not going to be the case that you just put a sign outside and non-Christians start pouring in. They are brought, sometimes after months, after years of patient relationships with Christians. And so they're brought into the fellowship. The question is what they find when they come into the fellowship and what is communicated to them in that personal evangelism. I'm not against talking about our personal relationship with Christ. I think sometimes we can be a little too afraid of that, especially those of us who erred on that side for our lives growing up. We become attached to Reformation theology. And now, you know, it's all about the public ministry of the Word. We stop talking to non-Christians. We stop sharing our faith. We don't really want to talk about a personal relationship with Christ. And I think that we have to be very careful about that. It is the public ministry of the Word that prepares us to give an answer to everyone who asks us about the hope that we have. But what do we tell them It may be fine in the context of a relationship to tell people the difference Christ has made in our life. But let's not imagine that we have shared the gospel yet when we have talked about ourselves. We haven't shared the gospel until we've talked about Jesus Christ. It's always striking to me that the apostles who knew Jesus personally, they actually did walk with Him in a garden while the dew was still on the roses. They actually had a personal relationship with Jesus where they could have lunch with Him at the seashore and ask Him questions across the table. They had profound experiences. You know, Peter, look at, wow, the changes that came in his life from various stages. He got it, didn't get it, got it again. He could have talked a lot about that, but when Peter talks about his testimony, it is always the things of which we were eyewitnesses, the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Or John, we're giving testimony to the things that our hands have touched, our eyes have seen, our ears have heard concerning the Word of life. And it's that apostolic testimony that forms the core of that testimony we are to bear in our conversations with unbelievers. We preach not ourselves, but Christ, Paul says. Mormons can talk about their improved lives. The Nation of Islam has cleaned a lot of kids up. But we're bearing witness to Christ, which is great because if people really get to know us well anyway in these friendships, they will soon learn that we're still sinners. And what will really strike them is not that we are living up to the commands that we profess, but that we confess our sins and are forgiven by a merciful Father in Jesus Christ. They can have that too. They can have that same assurance. One of the reasons why the name of Christ is blasphemed among the Gentiles in America today is because evangelicalism preaches itself and its morality and living the gospel, and we are the gospel, and we will be the gospel for everybody, and we put ourselves on a pedestal, say, stop preaching the gospel, let's live the gospel. Not only does that make us the gospel, but we can't even keep that charade up for very long before the evening news reports the tragic failures. The testimony that we bear, like John the Baptist, points away from us to the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, including my sin, that you will come to know if you come to know me well over the years. So we have to learn the story and the doctrines that arise out of that story, and then we have to be written into that story out of the dead end script of being in Adam. That's one script. And we think we've written it for ourselves, but actually Adam wrote it for us. It's the show about nothing. The nowhere man making his nowhere plans for nobody, that leads to death. We've been written out of that, translated from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of light. We have been written by the Holy Spirit into the script called in Christ. And the more we grow in this knowledge and experience of Christ, the more prepared we are to make a defense to anyone who asks us for the reason for the hope that we have. And to do it, as Peter adds, with gentleness and respect. That's something that doesn't always mark our outreach and evangelism today. I won't mention any recent news reports, such as God's Army, where We're enrolling people into God's army on military basis, during a war with people who think that we are crusaders. Do we do so with gentleness and respect, even with people with whom we disagree? Does that include gays? Yes. Does that include people who have a pro-abortion view or platform? Yes. Does that mean people who hate the name of Christ? Absolutely. Peter said this in precisely that context. We need to know what we believe and why we believe it so well that we can communicate it with gentleness and respect, knowing that only the Holy Spirit can give people faith through the gospel. And then finally, home missions. Really, home missions. Making disciples in the family. All of God's benefits come to us. It's sort of like the Lord's Day is Christmas in the living room. And we open our presents that have been given to us by Christ and we exchange them with each other with these various spiritual gifts that Paul talks about that have been given to all of the people of God. And then we take those gifts out into the world during the rest of the week. And wow, if we receive those gifts for ourselves and we are willing to take it out to people we barely know, what are we doing at home every day? What are we doing to make disciples in the home? According to one tragic statistic, actually two studies that have been conducted differing by 10%, 60 to 70% of those who grow up in evangelical homes and churches today will be unchurched by their sophomore year in college. It is a massive leaky bucket. And then books have been written talking about the hemorrhaging of evangelical churches, especially mega churches, as people go through the revolving door now. And for the first time, really in the last 30 years, there is a decline in the number of professions in evangelical churches. For the first time, the Southern Baptist Convention has announced that it is entering into severe decline. And a lot of this happens not in the name of abandoning the faith, but in the name of mission. In the name of outreach. In the name of evangelism. Instead of actually incorporating the young people into the faith, as these classic elements that we've heard about do and have done for 2,000 years, from baptism to catechism to profession of faith to adulthood, through all the ins and outs and ups and downs of life and family and so forth, to their deathbed, that view is increasingly lost on us. We are not reaching the lost. We're losing the reached. Because they're not really being reached. And that isn't just the job of the church. You know, like dropping them off at school, we drop them off at church. They go to their thing and we trust the youth minister, or we trust the youth worker to handle that part of their nurture. And then we come home and we're very different people. It's as if once we pull back into our driveway, none of this is real for us. Far different from the pattern of the people of Israel, who were told, remember to talk about this when you're sitting down, when you're lying down, when you're right, when you get up from bed, when you sit down at the meal table, it's not a matter of creating a dull routine. It's a matter of being so alive, so invigorated by the truth that our families are mission stations. We have to start thinking again of our children as our first mission field. William Wilberforce, who led the way to the abolition of the slave trade in the 18th century, offered a complaint that sounds surprisingly familiar. He wrote a book, actually, on the importance of restoring true Christianity, called it True Christianity. And he was a member of John Newton's church, an Anglican Calvinist in London, who had sparred often with Wesley. And Wilberforce thought about going into the ministry, and Newton said, "No, don't go into the ministry. You have great gifts that God has given you to love and serve your neighbor out in the world as a politician. I don't do that from the pulpit. I preach God's word, which forms you and shapes you to be a Christian in your calling. But only you can go out now and fulfill that calling. That is an important work. That is a vocation. That is as much a calling from God for you as my calling is from God." And so Wilberforce wrote this: "Think about what happens to many young people who are raised with all the benefits of prosperous parents who are cultural Christians themselves. As children, they are taken to church where they hear the parts of the Christian message that their particular church embraces. Although it is rare in our times, maybe they even receive some measure of religious instruction at home. Eventually, they leave home and launch out into the world. Some go to work, some go to college. They face temptations that they had not faced before and give in to them. At the least, they never read the Bible or make any attempt to develop a spiritual life. Most don't even attempt to take what knowledge is at their disposal and form their own beliefs and convictions. They simply do not learn to think." He went on to argue the things that we must recover are a high view of our sinfulness in Adam and a high view of our justification in Christ. And he has three chapters on the danger of cultural moralism, what today Christian Smith, sociologist down the road at Notre Dame, calls moralistic therapeutic deism. Wilberforce says that's what you get when the home and the church are no longer focused on that ministry that Christ entrusted to them. Again, a lot of this is done in the name of being relevant, in the name of evangelism, in the name of outreach and the name of mission. Very often the Trojan horse comes in under the best of names. But we have to ask, when anyone brings us one of these new measures, as Charles Finney called them, we have to ask ourselves, how does this relate to the Great Commission? Not to our idea of the Great Commission, but to the specific outline of the Great Commission that Jesus gave. How does it relate to the preaching of the Word? How does this relate to baptism? How does this relate to the Lord's Supper? How does this relate to the shepherding of the people of God as one flock under one shepherd? In his book, Head and Heart, Catholic historian Gary Wills observes concerning 19th century revivalism, quote, "The camp meeting set the pattern for credentialing evangelical ministers. They were validated by the crowd's response. Organizational credentialing, education, and doctrinal purity were useless here. In fact, some educated ministers had to make a pretense of ignorance. The minister was ordained from below by the converts he made. This was an even more democratic procedure than electoral politics, where a candidate stood for office and spent some time campaigning. This was a spontaneous and instant proclamation that the Spirit accomplished the do-it-yourself religion called for a make-it-yourself ministry." That's exactly what I'm talking about here. The gospel is not a do-it-yourself gospel. It is, here is what God has done gospel. And therefore, our methods have to follow. We can't say that we don't like Finney's theology. But we follow Finney's practices. We follow the methods of spontaneous innovation. Finney, the 19th century evangelist himself, said that a revival could be planned, staged, and managed. He said, "It is an error to believe that conversion is a miracle or depends upon a miracle in any sense. It is simply the philosophical result of the right use of techniques." He denied original sin, the substitutionary atonement, justification by faith alone, and even the supernatural character of the new birth. "The Great Commission just said, 'Go,'" Finney writes. "It did not prescribe any forms. It did not admit any methods. And the disciples' object was to make known the gospel merely in the most effective ways, so as to obtain attention and secure obedience of the greatest number possible. No person can find any form of doing this laid down in the Bible." End quote. What's remarkable is that he even said the Great Commission said go. It didn't prescribe any forms. When the Great Commission says, not just go, but go with this message and with these forms. Stanley Grenz, a theological pioneer of the emergent movement, defended this approach. He says, quote, "Although some evangelicals belong to ecclesiological traditions that understand the church as in some sense a dispenser of grace, generally we see our congregations foremost as a fellowship of believers. We share our journeys, our testimony of personal transformation. Therefore, what we need is a fundamental shift from a creed-based to a spirituality-based identity, away from Calvinist orthodoxy to medieval mysticism. Consequently, spirituality is always inward and quietistic, concerned with combating the lower nature and the world." We're back to the Middle Ages here. View of spirituality. "In a personal commitment that becomes the ultimate focus of the believer's affections. A personal..." See the arrow? Which way is it pointing? "In a personal commitment that becomes the ultimate focus, not Christ and His gifts, our commitment becomes the ultimate focus of the believer's affections. Because spirituality..." Listen to this. "Because spirituality is generated from within the individual, inner motivation is crucial. The spiritual life is above all the imitation of Jesus. In general, we eschew religious ritual. Not slavish adherence to rites, but doing what Jesus would do is our concept of true discipleship. Consequently, most evangelicals neither accept the sacramentalism of many mainline churches, nor join the Quakers in completely eliminating the sacraments. We practice baptism and the Lord's Supper, but understand the significance of these rites in a very guarded manner. This marks a radical shift in the relationship of salvation and the church, for it exchanges the priority of the church for the priority of the individual believer. So," he says, get on with the task. "Get your life in order by practicing the aids to growth and see if you don't mature spiritually. In fact, if a believer comes to the point where he or she senses that stagnation has set in, our counsel is to redouble one's efforts in the task of exercising the spiritual disciplines. Check up on yourself, we admonish." Wow, this is good news. This is great. This will turn the world upside down. He says, "This emphasis on the individual believer leads us to the expectation to find a ministry within the local fellowship." And now we're at the place where a number of evangelicals are saying, the marks of the church, the preaching of the word and the administration of the sacraments, got the church off on the wrong foot because it focused on a place where certain things happen rather than a people who do certain things. Well, they get it. They get the difference. We do believe the church is first of all a place where God is doing certain things. And only as a result can it become a people who do certain things, and the place where they do it is primarily not in that building, but out in their in the world. In The Secular City, Harvey Cox at Harvard wrote, "The insistence of the Reformers that the church was where the word is rightly preached and the sacraments rightly administered will simply not do today. Rather, the church appears wherever a new inclusive human community emerges through social action." Which way is the arrow pointing? So it can happen in a pietistic, quietistic, individualistic way where my private spiritual disciplines alone become the focus, or it can become all of us together transforming the world. But in either case, it's about what we're doing. The whole church today in America is obsessed with what we are doing to change the world. Not what Christ has done to save the world 2,000 years ago that we are to proclaim to the ends of the earth until Jesus comes. Dan Kimball, younger evangelical reader, says, "We can't go to church because we are the church. The Reformers, in their effort to raise the authority of the Bible and ensure sound doctrine, defined the marks of a true church as a place where the gospel is rightly preached and the sacraments are rightly administered. But over time, these marks narrow the definition of the church itself as a place where, instead of a people who are reality." In other words, he's complaining that the emphasis there is on God and His work, when the church should be defined by us and our work. This goes all the way back to Charles Finney, who said, "The church is, above all, a society of moral reformers." Radically different from our conviction that the church is a society of those whom God has chosen from every race, kindred, tongue, people, and nation to be a kingdom of priests for our God and has purchased them with the blood of His Son. So we don't need to choose. Indeed, we cannot choose between the church as a worshiping community and the church as an evangelistic community. The same gospel that has brought us saving faith brings our neighbors saving faith. And when we know what we believe and why we believe it, when we are deeply, deeply planted in the soil of the gospel, then we are able to talk to non-Christian friends and neighbors and co-workers and relatives. We are able to be agents and ambassadors. And then we are able to bring them into the church where hopefully, like those to whom Paul referred, they will fall down convicted of their sin and overwhelmed with a sense of wonder at the gospel of Christ and say, "Surely the Lord is among you." Let's pray. Our Father, we thank You that You have given us the same commission by Your Son for bringing the church into existence that You have given for keeping it healthy. It is that same word above all earthly powers that not only creates the church, but continues to keep on creating it and expanding it to the ends of the earth. We read throughout the Acts of the Apostles that wherever Your word spread, Your kingdom grew. We pray, Father, that that word will spread, that Your kingdom will come on earth as it is in heaven. And we thank You for giving us a kingdom that cannot be shaken. In Christ's name, amen.